Invite you to turn to Galatians chapter 4. You know, it's interesting. I was really wanted a place where we could go that would tie the communion theme into the nativity theme, but you can't talk about the nativity without talking about the crucifixion and the resurrection, because that is why Jesus came. And just through this week, I've been studying about man's mortality, man's failure, man's sin nature, and realize even on non-sin issues, we are so imperfect. I gave Diana the wrong scripture reading for this morning. Probably a lot of you thought we would be in Galatians 4, but we're going to Galatians 1, but we're going to be in Galatians 4. But it's an exciting passage. And actually one of my favorite Christmas passages. Let me read the passage that I meant to have you hear earlier, where it says, "I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of this world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." And I want to walk through this very quickly, because I feel like we've been shortchanging the table, so I may not answer your questions on every word in this passage, but it basically unfolds into four primary observations, where Paul begins, first of all, with man before the incarnation. What was man like? Secondly, and number two and three are both found in verse four, we have the moment of the incarnation. Thirdly, the method of the incarnation, and then the very last thing is the mission. Why was it that God became flesh? And what was accomplished through that? You actually get that answer from the passage that we did read this morning that I didn't intend, but it was an excellent error on my part, because it's wonderful background for this passage, and I hope that it's still fairly close to your heart. But let's look at man before the incarnation, and Paul does this in two stages. Number one is he does it through an illustration, and then secondly, he gives some instruction and explains the illustration. And the illustration is simply this. He starts with a hypothetical situation. Let's say you've got an heir. This is a person who is going to expect a great deal of money at some point. This is a person who has a glorious inheritance that's waiting for them. The problem is that they don't really get to enjoy that great inheritance until one of two things happens. One is that the person who's giving them the inheritance has passed away. And I almost think that this situation has the idea that this is a child whose parents have passed away. They've left him with this enormous inheritance, but there's one other qualification that's needed, and that is he has to be mature until he will be given custody to all of those riches that are his. And until that time comes, it says, in essence, he's just like a slave child. No difference, really. He's subject to the will of others. He has to obey. He has to do what they say. He doesn't get to spend the things that he wants, and it's probably a good thing. Imagine giving an 8-year-old $1 million and seeing what would happen to it. But until that time comes, really his condition is no different in a lot of ways than a child from very meager means, or a child who gets a small allowance. Now, what Paul is doing here is building an argument, and we kind of need to step into the bigger picture of Galatians for just a minute to fully understand this, because Galatians has been wanting the church to understand something, and that is this. There is one way that we are saved. It's not by our efforts, it's not by our giving, it's not by trying to outdo the bad or with as much good as we can muster. The only way to be saved is by believing that Jesus Christ paid for your sins in full. And there is no other way to heaven. And Paul was writing to people who were trying to go back to the law And they were under the impression that, yes, Jesus Christ opened the door to salvation, but I'm not really saved unless I go and complete the Old Testament law and add my works to the picture. And I want to be very clear here. As a believer, your life should change. But it's not saved to secure salvation. Your behavior is changed because you have been saved. And there's a world of difference between those two. One of my favorite classes in college was we studied Galatians simultaneous to the book of James. It was called, very cleverly titled, Galatians James. Because they give such a wonderful picture of salvation is by believing, faith alone. But faith is transforming. And it changes the way that you live. But again, it's not done to secure salvation. It's done to celebrate salvation. It's done because we're drawn to obedience because of the love of God rather than feeling we have to earn the favor of God, because we can never earn the favor of God. And so Paul's writing these people and said, listen, there was a time when you were under managers and you were in poverty, spiritually speaking. And the law... And this argument is made fuller in chapter 3, and we're kind of jumping in the middle of the discussion. The law is like a manager, and the law was like a school teacher, and the law was like a supervisor, and the law taught you an incredible amount of things. The law taught you that God is holy. The law teaches you that there has to be a sacrifice for sin. The law teaches you how to stay right, but they were sacrifices that had to be repeated over and over and over and over again. But now those sacrifices are complete because Jesus Christ laid down his life so that you never had to offer a blood sacrifice again. Remember, he paid for the sin how much? All, completely, once for all, as the author of Hebrews puts it. And he's saying there was a time when you should have been under a manager. But Jesus Christ died so that you did not have to live impoverished under a manager. Instead, you could live for the glory of God, relating to God through no other mediator than Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. Buried, died, crucified, risen, ascended into heaven, seated at the right hand of God, pleading for his church today. And so the illustration is the law was a guardian, it was a manager. But that's all it was. And as long as we're trying to live under any other banner or motive than the grace of God, he says we're still like children who are enslaved to elementary principles. That word enslaved is a strong word. Scripture talks about how we are enslaved to sin prior to Christ, but we should be living in obedience to God, where he gives victory over sin in Christ. We were enslaved by very harsh rules that God gave for a time. And let's make no mistake, I said earlier, the law spoke to the holiness of God. One way the law spoke to the holiness of God was showing us that we could not measure up to his standard, because nobody could keep that law. The law could work without, but it lacked the power of the Holy Spirit that is a part of the New Testament. But he says, you need to understand something. Before Christ, everyone was enslaved to the elementary principles of this world. In other words, we were all born in sin. We're all bent by that sin, molded by that sin. We are all dominated by that sin. Those of you who have known me for a while know that I have a physical malady that I struggle with on a fairly regular basis. It's gout. And if you've never had gout, I don't want to give you all the gory details. J. Adams described it this way. If you put your hand in a vise and squeeze it till you can't stand it anymore, that's arthritis. If you turn it three more times, that's gout. Right? And it usually hits somewhere in the knee, the ankle, or the foot. And so you guys see me do this from time to time. And there have been a lot of times when I felt fine, and people said, oh, gout must be flaring up. I see you're limping. And I'm not limping. I've noticed something, though. Part of the reason you guys think I'm hurting when I'm not is that I walk funny. And I think it really goes down to it. So you don't have to analyze this later. What I tend to do is I tend to splay my right foot out when I'm walking. So it's pointing out that way. By the way, I've been taking a survey. A lot more people do it than you'd realize. I don't ask them. It's a visual survey. But I'll tell you what, that started after the gout started. And I think, isn't that funny? Even when it's not flaring up, and when it's not a knowing, apparent issue, it still affects what I do. Friends, spiritually speaking, sin has affected everything that we have done. And even when we're not knowingly, apparently, obviously, in the moment where we are acting out sinfully, sin still corrupts everything that we do. Just like my malady tends to affect the way I walk, sin affects everything we do. Our opinions, our attitudes, our words, our actions, our desires, everything is impacted because of the power of sin. But Galatians begins to talk about the infinitely greater power of God through the shed blood of Jesus Christ and the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit. And that's where we go from man before the incarnation. We look at the moment of the incarnation. And again, I do want to race through this so that we can get to communion. But just the thing I like about this, in verse 4 it says, when the fullness of time had come. See that word fullness? This word is translated a number of different ways in Scripture. Sometimes it's translated as complete. Other times it's translated as the word perfect. And I love that because the Apostle Paul, through the inspiration of the Spirit, says, I want you to know something. Jesus Christ entered this world in the exact perfect time. The times were complete. The times were full. And it's kind of interesting because if you would ask the Israelites, they would have said, oh no, the Messiah should have come centuries ago. I mean, we've had to face Assyrian hostilities. We've had to face Babylonian hostilities. We've had to face Medo-Persian hostility. And I say hostility, really it's domination. They were conquered by the Assyrians in the north and the Babylonians in the south. The Medo-Persians took over both sides of the equation. And then they were followed by the Greeks and they were followed by the Romans. And if you had asked anyone when Jesus came, was this the right time for Jesus to come? No, he should have come before we were conquered. And by the way, whose fault was it that they were conquered? It was theirs. That was the punishment for their sin. God said, you follow me, you love me, you'll be free, you'll be secure, you'll be prosperous. You turn to idols, I will. And God in his patience allowed them to go for a long time. But eventually, God's patience, and I don't want you to think of this in human terms, but God's patience was expressed through a punishment that was, no, you need to be dispersed so you learn to cry out to me again. Interestingly enough, if you had asked them at the time, they would have said, no, the Messiah should have come centuries ago. In one of my commentaries, I ran across a passage from the musical. And this is not an endorsement. In fact, if you listen, it's going to be a harsh criticism. The musical, Jesus Christ Superstar, which asked the question, what if Jesus had come into the world today? And one of the songs that was quoted in that commentary was put from Judas' perspective, where he says, you should have come now. We could have, and this is a rough paraphrase, but we could have stormed the media with you and everyone would have been saved. And once again, we see a secular, impatient mindset. And I understand the impatience. I mean, think about it. How many of you are perfectly patient? How many everything happens just when you think it should? Yeah, no, none of us are that patient. And so there is a this impatience on the part of man saying, we want it now. There is, though, this perspective from the divine where God says this was exactly the right time. And let me just tell you, without belaboring it too much, let me tell you why this was such a strategic time. From a prophetic standpoint, it had to happen then. And it's interesting, you go to Matthew 1, and you see that God has set up a symmetry of 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 from David to dispersal, 14 from the dispersal to Jesus. And so there was this prophetic symmetry that was there. You also look at the book of Daniel, and Jesus had to come exactly when he did according to biblical prophecy. And in doing so, he perfectly fulfilled excuse me, all the words of the Old Testament. And authenticated that the Old Testament is God's Word. From a practical standpoint, the entire civilized world was under one government. Roads for easy travel, and get this, there was one national language that just about everybody knew. Missionary work would have been so much easier during the first century than now, because you didn't have to go through 3 years of cultural and language training. And I love this because it's a tremendous reminder that God does all things well in His perfect time. Oh, thank you, brother. Now, if I just knew how to change this into a bottle of water, it would be perfect. This is just such a tremendous reminder that God's timing is always right. And when we get impatient, when we get anxious, guys, this is us not trusting God to know what was best. And we can rest in His timing for His provision. Because of His Spirit, we can rest in Him for His direction. And you know, I'm with you guys. I'm praying for 1 week too on those things. But I do know this. If it takes 2 to 3 weeks, there's a divine purpose that God is working out. The method of the incarnation is so exciting, and it's so brief here, where he says, but God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. So there were two conditions. And again, the reminder here is, God the Son is who? It's God, right? And so what we're talking about is the greatest miracle that has ever happened, where God, the second person, enters into the world as a tiny baby, as a servant. And that's why he talks about the part he was... Oh, thank you so much. I was trying to think of something else I could ask for. I'm sorry, I got to take a break here for just a second. I'm not sure what made me choke, but I'm glad for the relief. First of all, born of a woman. You know something kind of interesting missing from this equation? He's born of a woman. That means he's absent. Okay, guys, how does this normally work? A man and a woman. Specifically linked to the female race. And I think the reason for that is because in Romans 5, it talks about how in Adam, all of us sin. Adam has been bypassed. And instead of going through the normal process, here you have God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, planting that seed inside of this woman, this extraordinary woman who stayed pure to God in an age and a culture of filth. And a lot of us don't like to think of the biblical world as being that kind of a world. Guys, Nazareth was one of it was the spiritual wasteland. It was the Las Vegas of Israel. And yet in the middle of it all, there was this young man and a young lady. Chances are she was younger than him. Who loved God, were sensitive to Him, and they stayed pure. But God left Joseph out of the conception process because this needed to be a miracle that bypassed Adam. However, because Jesus was fully human, He was born, and this is the second thing. So the conception is born of a woman. The condition was He was born under the law. And that's why in Matthew 5, Jesus says, I want you to understand something. I did not come here to abolish the law. I came here to fulfill the law. Which means that every year when the sacrifices were due, Jesus, though He had never sinned, offered the sacrifices because that's what God demanded, and that's what perfect obedience demanded. But do you realize something? Jesus, at some point, and I have to argue that at least by the age of 12, every time a sacrifice was offered, this was basically Jesus taking part and knowingly taking part in an illustration and a picture of exactly everything that He would have to go through later on. So every Passover, and as the oldest son, it would have been his job to assist the dad as much as possible with the Passover. So helping to take care of the lamb and then going with the dad to take the lamb to slaughter so that they would take it to the temple and that lamb would have its slit throat and the blood would flow from it. And Jesus understood every time that happened, I'm meant to take this role very shortly. It's an extraordinary thing that each step of obedience was a memorial to the suffering and the agony to which Jesus would undergo and endure. But because he was born under the law with the mandate to fulfill the law, Jesus took part in each one of those along with his family. And again, none of this was because of his guilt. All of it was because of his obedience. But Jesus did what we could not do in that he obeyed the law perfectly. Now, in doing so, and in making his priority doing the will of the Father, he upset a whole lot of people. Because they weren't content to just do the law, they had to invent laws to be happy or to make the argument that they were holy. And that ruffled a lot of feathers. It created a lot of tensions. And as you go through his life, you can see different attacks. And when you look at the various questions the Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, and all of these other people asked Jesus, one of the things you can see is they are constantly trying to get him to undermine the law. And instead, what Jesus did was he fulfilled the law and called them back to a pure understanding of the law. But he did this because the mission of the incarnation, and this is in verses 5 through 7, and very similar to what we covered in the book of Romans, but not everyone was here for every message. But I would argue that there are two key elements in this passage. Number one is the purchase that was paid for our sin, and that's found in that word redemption. To redeem those who are under the law. And then you go from there to privilege. And what's interesting here is that redemption is a step toward the final process or privilege, and that is so that we might have the adoption as sons. Two very quick things. One is that word redeem means to purchase or to buy out of the marketplace. One of the most common uses of it was this particular word is where groups of people who were appalled by the practice of slavery would work on raising money and pooling funds together so that they could buy people who were being sold into the slave market and then set them free. And that's one of the most common secular uses of this word. And it's interesting because he's saying what Jesus did when he shed his blood for our sins was he paid the price so that we could be set free, so that we no longer had to be that slave to sin. Does this mean we're independent agents, we can do whatever we want? No. And Galatians 5 makes that argument so beautifully. But it's a tremendous reminder that there was a horrid and very rich price that was paid so that we could be free. That is what we remember at the table. The horrible price that was paid for our sin. And I want to be very clear on this because it came up again this week in something that I read. And it was actually an illustration in a book where the idea was that God paid a ransom to Satan for our salvation. It's not what happened. The payment was made not to satisfy Satan. The payment was made to satisfy who? It was made to satisfy God. See, he was the one who was offended by our sin. He is the one who needed to be satisfied for our sin. Because the Bible says he is holy and he will not let the guilty go unpunished. But Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, who fulfilled the law, became our sin. And in doing so, allowed us to know forgiveness if we believe that he paid the price in full. But the price was paid by God to God to satisfy God. So that was key observation number one. Key observation number two is that word adoption as sons. Please remember that when this was being written, adoption such as what we heard about earlier did not exist. I mean, we think of adoption today. We think of adults adopting a child for the purpose of raising them, loving them, taking them in as their own, and just nurturing and loving them and guiding them in the world of the Christian, or in the Christian world, guiding them so that they can know what godliness is and what God demands, so that they can know about salvation. These are some of the things that we think of as adoption. Didn't exist in their world. In their world, if you wanted to raise someone else's kid, you just claim them because you didn't have to put it on a tax thing at the end of the year. Adoption here is when an adult wanted to enrich and bless another adult, and usually quite a bit older. And if you've ever seen the movie Ben-Hur, you've seen a picture of this, where he basically claims this one who had been so faithful and loyal and so meritorious. He says, I'm claiming him as my son. And he endows him with wealth. And that's what this word has in mind here, where God has chosen to adopt us, not in the sense of raising little children, though in a sense we are, but God is saying, I want to give the wealth of salvation, the wealth that comes with salvation, not physical wealth, but the spiritual wealth. I want you guys to have everything that you need for life and godliness, and I'm giving it to you now. I'm giving you this privilege, and the greatest privilege of this whole thing is that he gives us the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit who teaches us to cry out, God, and this is a term of intimacy, through God the Holy Spirit, because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, we can have a close walk with God. And he follows it up and he says, so you're not slaves anymore. If you know Jesus Christ as Savior, you're a son. And if you're a son, you have his heir. You have every spiritual blessing that God has ever given. You are joint heirs with Christ. And so the blessing that comes because of the manger, completed with the cross, means this. Number one, we don't have to trust in our own works for salvation at any point ever. We trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Number two, we learn that we can trust God for timing issues. Number three, we can be astounded by God's love to where he would allow his own son to be born into this world, to undergo the law, to be crucified on our behalf. And then number four, that we are lacking nothing that we need for the spiritual life. We have everything that we need to please God because of the shed blood of Jesus and the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit. The only issue is whether or not we are willing to take the tools that he's given, the Spirit, the Word of God, to walk in a worthy manner. And that worthy manner is what is focused or really underscored in terms of importance at the cross, or the communion table rather, because Paul says when we come to this, we need to come in a worthy manner, having confessed all known sin. I spoke more than I wanted to. I just saw that by the clock. And so we're going to bypass testimony again. We come tonight, you can share your testimonies. But it calls us to consider how we have been doing at living as sons of God. Have we represented our Father well? And so I'd like to begin this time with opportunity for silent prayer and reflection. Musicians and servers, if you would come and be ready to wait on the congregation, that would be a blessing. But let's begin with silent prayer.